If you'd open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verses 6 to 11. And you follow along as I read God's word to us this morning, starting at verse 6. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the Word of God and the exposition later. Will you join with me, please, in prayer? Our Father, we thank thee for who you are today. We thank thee for your Son. We thank thee for your Spirit. We thank thee for your program. We thank thee that you have authorized the Holy Spirit to indwell us. Our problem is not the presence of the Holy Spirit. Our problem is the power of the Holy Spirit. We know that you use these apostles to accomplish some powerful things, and we pray that you would do the same with us. We pray that for ourselves. We pray that for the church. We pray that you would give us a sense of convicting urgency to reach people for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for the people of God who are involved in this church. We realize it is linked to this book of Acts. And we thank you, Lord, for the privilege that you've given us to take the word of God out to the city of Kalamazoo, the state of Michigan, the United States, and all over the world. We thank you for the people of God who support a ministry that has radio and internet and newspaper outreaches. We pray that you would just continue to allow these outreaches to be used powerfully across the world, just as you did the gospel in the book of Acts. We pray that this church would communicate always the truth of God, even to the uttermost parts of the earth. And we will thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. I read an account of something that happened many years ago, back in the days of D.L. Moody. Apparently, some ministers were discussing the possibility of having D.L. Moody come to their city for an evangelistic crusade. One of the ministers discussing this said, well, why Moody? Does he have a monopoly on the Holy Spirit? And there was a pause for a moment, and then one of the ministers said, no, Moody does not have a monopoly on the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit does have a monopoly on D.L. Moody. The thing that makes the book of Acts and the church age so dramatic and so dynamic is the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, which is the third member of the Trinity. He dominates the book of Acts. He has a monopoly on everything that's happening in the book. He has a monopoly on everything that's happening in the church age. At the beginning of the book of Acts, which is the book of the Bible that introduces us to this dispensation of the church age of grace, we come face to face with the theological truth that nothing, nothing can be accomplished with us or through us without the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. And I want us to understand what that means. It doesn't matter how much money a church can raise. It doesn't matter the amount of action or activity or programs that are taking place in the church. Without the power of the Holy Spirit, it will not accomplish anything, and most churches are accomplishing nothing. The Holy Spirit becomes the critical agent for us being able to accomplish anything worthwhile, anything eternal in the plan of God. That is clearly what Jesus Christ taught these apostles as this church age began. When you look at these verses, it becomes obvious that the power that we need to accomplish God's will in our individual lives and the power that we need to accomplish things in the life of the church is the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus Christ revealed to these apostles in his final appearance and message to them. In fact, he had told them that they're not going to do anything till they've been baptized with the Holy Spirit, and That particular verb that we pointed out last time, baptize, is a passive verb, which means you have nothing to do with this action. You wait there in Jerusalem until I just baptize you with the Spirit of God, and you don't plead for it, you don't beg for it. We're just going to give you this great gift, and this great gift will enable you to get things done for me. You and I need to understand the significance of this. If we're not properly related to the Holy Spirit, we aren't going to accomplish much of anything for God. Understand that point. You and I need to be making adjustments in our own lives in regard to the Holy Spirit who indwells us. If we don't do that, we aren't going to accomplish anything. It doesn't matter how active we are. We must all be willing to make adjustments in our own lives, and if we are properly related to the Holy Spirit, we can accomplish everything God wants us to accomplish. That comes true to us in living color from this book of Acts. Now, when we look down through these verses 6 to 11, there are four inauguration actions that are critical to the beginning of the church age that I want to show you. First of all, Luke records the apostles' question to Jesus. Verse 6, "So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, 'Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?'" Some commentators say they don't think these apostles had any right to ask Christ the question. I don't agree with that. I agree with those that say they had every right to ask Christ this question. Jesus had told these disciples they're to go to Jerusalem and wait for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and they say, "Well, look, we have a question we want to ask you." And notice, by the way, by this point in their theology, verse 6, they're identifying Jesus Christ as Lord. They have that nailed down. This is God we're talking to here. This is not just some high-ranking individual prophet in the program of God, which was one of the thoughts about him in the early days of his ministry. They understand this is God, the second member of the Trinity. If we're going to do anything right for the Lord, we obviously must start with proper theology. Now, the question that they ask Jesus is very logical. It's contextually normal. He had been talking to them about spirit baptism in the context of John's baptism, and they knew a lot about John. John's the guy who traveled around through Judea and through Jerusalem area, and he had said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." John had been talking about the fact that there is a kingdom God's going to have for Israel. Your king is here right now. If you repent, you can have that kingdom. And now these apostles are told you're to wait in Jerusalem till you receive the power of the Spirit of God. So obviously these apostles are thinking all about this, and they know that Jerusalem one day is going to be the capital of the world. And they're thinking about John's baptism and Spirit baptism. So their mind is working something like this. "Well, now, since you're talking about this baptism business taking place, are you going to now give this kingdom to Israel?" And by the way, when they use a pronoun in verse 6, they say, "Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" They recognize you're the Messiah. You're the one who can do this. You are Israel's king. You're the one who has all authority to be able to do this. So he said, "Is this the time you're going to be doing this?" These apostles are not originally thinking anything about the church age. They're not thinking anything about spirit baptism. They're not thinking about witnessing. They're thinking about, we've got a kingdom coming right here. It's going to be headquartered in Jerusalem, and is it this the time you're going to do that? In view of the fact this spirit baptism is on the horizon, are you going to give us this kingdom now? The thing I want to say before we move on is I think there's nothing wrong with asking good, honest, theological questions in the church age. When I was a young boy, I was forced to go to church, and I think my parents were right in forcing me to go to church, so let me be clear on that point. I don't think they should have left the choice up to me, and they didn't. But I wasn't in a church where they understood a lot about doctrine, and they certainly didn't understand a lot about Bible exposition and exegesis. And I remember when I was 15 years old, a key turning point in my life, I asked a question in a Sunday school class, and the teacher had no clue as to the answer. And instead of the teacher saying, "Well, I don't know the answer, let me do some research on that and get back to you," they made fun of me. When they did that, I shut down from Christianity. They laughed at me, and I thought, these people are nuts. They don't know what they believe. They don't know why they believe it. So I just turned, and as soon as I was old enough, I was gone and wouldn't come to faith in Jesus Christ until many years later. I don't think there's anything wrong with asking good, honest questions. If these apostles could ask Jesus Christ a question, certainly we would have a right to ask leaders in the church questions if we really are looking for truth and trying to ascertain what real theology is. And that's what they're doing here. Is this the time you're going to give the kingdom to Israel? Which brings us to the second action. Christ responds to these apostles' questions. Verse 7, he said to them, "It's not for you to know times or epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth." Christ says, "I'm going to respond to you," and there are two final verbal responses Christ gives to his apostles. Number one, the time when God's going to do this for Israel is his business, God's business, not your business. You don't need to worry about time. And what's interesting to me is he uses two Greek words for time here. One, he translates in English time, and the other is translated in English epochs. The word time is chronos, which refers to the amount of time. Epochs refers to events that are measured out that will take place within the context of time. What I understand both of these things to be saying is that this would lend itself to dispensationalism that's controlled by God. God has various time zones set up. He does different things in those time zones. One of the time zones he has set up is a time zone for Israel, in which she's going to have a kingdom and is going to be headquartered in Jerusalem. Another time zone is a time zone of the church age, in which these apostles are about to be launched into. And what God is saying to us here is you don't have to spend your life worrying about dates that God's going to do these things. You just take care of responsibilities that you have. And by the way, Christ doesn't bawl these apostles out for asking him the question, nor does he deny the fact that Israel is going to have a kingdom. He just says the timing of all of that is in the hands of God the Father. He's the one who mapped out dispensations. The Father knows everything. He controls time, and you don't need to be spending your life worrying anything about that. Every now and then, some ignorant religious leader makes a prediction that they've figured out the time. And those of you that have been around this area know there's a guy out there on a radio station in Schoolcraft who's told us that May 21, 2011 is the day of the rapture. And that's good for you to know when you're renewing your Crestor or Lipitor prescriptions, because you can just not have to plan much beyond 42 days from now. But as Kenneth O'Gangle said, how many Christian leaders have embarrassed themselves by announcing to the world when the Lord is going to return? And understand this point here that Jesus is revealing at the beginning of the church age. If Christ is not going to give dates to his chosen apostles who are physically in his presence, you can be absolutely certain he's not going to reveal a date to some guy sitting at a radio station. It isn't going to happen. And Jesus says, you're all messed up when you're all focused on trying to figure out dates and times. No, that's not what you need to be doing, which brings us to his second verbal response. When you receive the Holy Spirit, your business will be to be my witnesses. He says in verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. G. Campbell Morgan said, in all reality, what you are to wait for in Jerusalem is you're to wait for power. You need the dunamis. You need the dynamite power of God. The church age is not going to be an age that's dedicated to programs. The church age is going to be an age dedicated to power. And this becomes the critical key to effective grace age kingdom work. To do God's work, we must have God's power. The most important thing I need in my life, the most important thing you need in your life, the most important thing this church needs is a proper relationship to the Holy Spirit so that the dynamic power of God can be worked out through us in a variety of geographical locations. I want you to think for a moment exactly what these apostles actually needed when he's saying, you're going to have my power. First of all, they needed an intellectual power because at this point, they don't even understand the full ramifications of the cross work of Jesus Christ. They don't understand the difference between law and grace. They don't understand the church age. All they think about is Israel. They need a transformed mind. So they need power intellectually. Secondly, they need power spiritually. They're living in a world and they're living in a flesh. And they're living in a world that has a flesh and lives with a will that's drawn to the world. And they need power to be able to have victory over this world, power to have victory over this flesh, if they're going to get this job done for God. And thirdly, they need power to accomplish anything in the program of God. So in other words, Jesus said, no, you don't need to be worried about time. What you need to be thinking about is power. And we're going to give you my power. As Chuck Swindoll said, the power would not be that of promoting, it would be that of witnessing. And Christ says that. Here's your responsibility. Your responsibility is you're my witnesses. And the point of the grammar is God's people are Christ's witnesses. There are no other witnesses. I think a legitimate question for every single one of us to ask is, when is the last time that I actually was moved by the Spirit of God to witness to somebody? When was I actually led by the power of the Holy Spirit into a witnessing situation where it was just obvious that the Holy Spirit was doing this? Look, this is what Jesus is telling these apostles. We're it. You're my witnesses. One thing worth praying is that God's Spirit would direct us to share Jesus Christ with people, that his Spirit would lead us and guide us right in to those witnessing situations so that we may share the Lord. But I want you to realize what Jesus is basically saying here, because he's about to take off. He's saying, the reason I'm not taking you with me now, the reason why you're going to stay here, I'm going to ascend into heaven. You're going to see it in just a moment. The reason why you're going to be left behind is because you are to be witnesses for me. That is the program of God. Do you understand the reason you and I have been left here on this earth? Why weren't we just taken to glory the moment we believed in Jesus Christ? Life would have been a lot easier for us if that would have happened. If we'd have just believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and instantly been transformed in the moment and twinkling of an eye and caught up to meet the Lord in the air, man, would life have been bliss. Christ says you have a purpose. Your purpose for your existence, your purpose for your salvation, your purpose for being in the world is you are my witnesses. You are to be my truth communicators. You are to be those who are my ambassadors. And that's why you have a responsibility, not to be looking for time, not to be looking for moment when the rapture is going to occur, although it could occur today. You are to be my witnesses. And for many centuries, the church and most mission agencies have recognized the pattern of Acts 1:8 as being a great commission passage to take the gospel to the world. But I want us just to clearly understand that this commission was originally given to these apostles, and I want you to understand exactly what Jesus Christ was saying to these apostles and just exactly what this geographical charge was. There are four main geographical areas that Christ mentions to the apostles. First of all, he says, you're to be my witness in Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem as a city had been no friend to these apostles. And Jerusalem as a city had been no friend to their Savior. Jerusalem was not a hometown of any of these boys. It was not a place that opened up their arms and welcomed them in. Jerusalem was a place that opposed them. When these apostles and their Lord went into Jerusalem, it opposed their teaching and it crucified Jesus Christ. It's amazing to me that Jesus says to the apostles, when you get the power of the Spirit of God, the first place that you're going to have power to be my witnesses is right here in Jerusalem. You're going to take this gospel message to the Jew first and then the Gentile. And they were to start there in Jerusalem because, as Dr. Everett Harrison said, the Lord purposed to have his first fruits on the very soil that drank his lifeblood. So he's saying, when you get the power of the Spirit of God, you're going to be witnesses in Jerusalem. And if that's not enough, he says, and then, geographical area number two, you'll be my witnesses in all Judea. Now, keep in your minds, and don't lose track of this, you're going to miss this. Keep in your minds that all of these apostles are from Galilee. In fact, you'll see that later in just a moment in verse 11. You men of Galilee, they're all from Galilee. None of these guys are from Judea. The only apostle in the group that had been from Judea was from a city named Iscariot. And of course, he was Judas who had been the traitor. Judea had been no friendly place to Jesus Christ. Judea had not been nice to these apostles. Jesus had to flee Judea. He actually had to move to Galilee, to Nazareth, because he wasn't wanted in Judea. So Christ says to his apostles, I want you to know that when you have my power, the Spirit of God in you, that Spirit of God is going to enable you to be my witnesses in the very states that have been totally against me and in the very state that has been totally against you. And then if that's not enough, and I understand a Granville Sharp rule to contain the article the and all to the next one too. These apostles were to be God's witnesses in all Samaria. Samaria. Jews didn't have much to do at all with any Samaritan. They were a bunch of half-breeds. They weren't pure bloods. Jews didn't like Samaritans any more than most would like Arabs. In fact, these very apostles saw Jesus speaking with a Samaritan woman one time, and they go, why are you even speaking to her? They couldn't figure that out. There was real animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. Just imagine what must have gone through these apostles' minds when Jesus says, you have the responsibility to be my witnesses in every inch of Samaria to all of the half-breed Samaritan people. And then he tags on something else that would have certainly shocked them when they're thinking about the kingdom of Israel. And you're going to be my witnesses to the whole world. I mean, he actually says to the remotest part of the earth. This new kingdom of God grace age is going to be a whole lot different than what they had thought anything of. You're going to start in Jerusalem. You're going to move from Jerusalem out to the world. And by the way, had these boys not followed through on their job, you and I wouldn't be sitting in church today. Had they not obeyed the Lord Jesus Christ, that grace gospel would have not come to you and me. Our faith, our church, is built upon an apostolic foundation. You're going to see a lot of that foundation, Lord willing, next Sunday. But do you understand what is being said in this context here? When God's Spirit is at power in you, when God's Spirit is controlling you, you have power to be an effective witness in some of the most despicable places to some of the most despicable people. When you're in tune with the Spirit of God, you'll have a heart that wants to reach out to places and people that others are writing off. Now those missionaries and those missionary agencies who want to use Acts 1:8 as their basis to go out and do deputation work so they can take the gospel to the remote regions of the world ought first to be challenged that you ought to be taking the gospel to people right where you live. Because if you actually have the power of the Spirit of God to take the gospel to the world, then certainly you're going to have the same power to be effective in the context in which you're living. If you can't first be an effective witness geographically where you are now, I doubt much is going to change when the geography changes. You need to prove yourself first witnesses at your job, school, neighborhood, before you try to reach the world. I love something Dr. Ivor Powell said. First, we must tell the story to those immediately around us, and that place is often the most arduous mission field. However, if the ambitious would-be missionary for any reason should fail at home, where the reception might be cold or even hostile, he would have little chance of success overseas. Now, I think the thing that we want to see here is that Jesus said, you're not to do any of this till you have power. You wait till you have power. before you even try this. I think it's good to expose young people to ministry opportunities in life, but one thing that's always rubbed me the wrong way, you take a bunch of kids on spring break mission trips or foreign mission fields when they don't even fervently witness the people they know. And you wonder, well, how much power do these kids actually have at this point? They don't really know the word. They don't have a lot of victory in their own lives. They haven't had a lot of experiences in life. How much have they really learned to walk close harmony with the Holy Spirit? They don't have a solid grasp of the gospel. They don't really try to evangelize friends and peers. You don't see them out there banging doors trying to get the people to come to church, yet we're going to pay to send them overseas. I don't find that in Scripture. These apostles spent 3 years being taught by Jesus Christ himself. Then he says, you go to Jerusalem and you wait. You wait until you have the power of the Spirit of God, because without that, you aren't going to accomplish anything. I think a great question for every missionary committee to ask prospective missionaries is, look, tell me, what's happened since you've come to faith in Jesus Christ? Where's the learning? Where's the growing? Where's the witnessing? What have you done to evangelize to help build the church? Where are you presently actively involved in helping to build things up in the body of Jesus Christ? Because if you can't see it there, you aren't going to see it when they get lost in some foreign field. And many who've carefully examined the book of Acts observe that these apostles obeyed exactly what Jesus told them to do. They go back to Jerusalem and they took the gospel to the city of Jerusalem in Acts chapters 2 to 8. They stay around Jerusalem about 8 years after Stephen is martyred. They're going to move out to the various states of Judea and Samaria in Acts 8 to 12. And then afterwards, they're going to move out to the world, including some of the remotest parts of the Roman world. We'll see that in Acts 12 to 28. So we see here a plan that God has to take biblical Christianity and make it a key power of the world. It's all based on the power of the Holy Spirit. So what Jesus does, and don't miss this because so many people have missed this. What Jesus does is he says to his apostles, look, we're starting a new age. That kingdom age for Israel, that's put in abeyance. We're going to start a new church age, and what you need to understand is that for you to do anything that's going to be significant in the church age, you need the power of the Holy Spirit. You try this on your own, you'll never succeed. You go out there and try to accomplish this on your own and witness on your own, you'll fall flat on your face. The power that you need is the same power that we need today. It is the power of the Spirit of God. That's what Christ is saying. And this idea of witnessing for Christ occurs some 39 times in the book of Acts. And in order for you and me to witness effectively, we need to be in close communion with the Spirit of God, or else it'll never work. We need to be trained and know what we believe. We need to know sound doctrine. We need to know why we believe it. We need to know these books of the Bible. We need the power of the Spirit of God to be able to open up our mouths and communicate truth, or it won't work. Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer said, any person who's ever tried to be a soul winner realizes that the majority of unsaved people do not realize how lost they are. The majority of unsaved people aren't alarmed at the fact that they could go to hell when you share with them that truth. Think about it. The majority of people who are lost lie down every night and go to bed. They don't even think, you know, I could die tonight. I could die before I wake up in the morning. Man, where would my soul be if that were to happen? They don't even think like that. Dr. Chafer said, that's why. In any witnessing context, we need the power of the Spirit of God if we're to be effective for Him. We need that convicting power to go to work in people's hearts and minds, and then we need the wisdom to be able to share the truth accurately in that context. If we're to be witnesses for God, we need the Spirit of God's power. If the apostles need it, so do we. Like Ivor Powell said, many people fantasize about being some missionary someplace overseas when the mandate says you start right now in your own backyard. You get a burden for your neighbors. You get a burden for your friends. You get a burden for your family, for your co-workers. You start asking God to work in your mind and heart in that context and ask God to lead you into situations where you can share. And James Montgomery Boyce said that he spent a lot of time studying all 14 contexts in the book of Acts where people were filled with the Spirit, and in every case they were involved in sharing truth. You are my witnesses. And I thank God for this church, and I thank God for those of you that are in this church and support this church, because we do try to take the Word of God right out to Kalamazoo, across this state of Michigan. We've tried to take the Word of God out to the United States and to the whole world. You're sharing in that type of mission philosophy, which is exactly what Jesus says was the philosophy of the church. Which brings us to the third action. Luke records Christ's ascension before his apostles, verse 9. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on. If it's not shocking enough for Christ to reveal this truth to them for 40 days, as they're listening to Christ give them this final admonition, as they're looking at him, they see three amazing things. They see that he's lifted up while they're looking at him. Just imagine this. You're looking at someone and all of a sudden they start ascending up into heaven right before your very eyes. And I asked myself, if this is the beginning of the church age, why is this so critical? Why is it so critical that they see this? Why is it so critical that the church age would begin with them watching him ascend up into heaven? Well, we don't get the answer here, but old Paul gives us the answer. Go over to Ephesians chapter 4. The theology of this would be made clear by the Apostle Paul. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7, here's what we read. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Now notice what it says. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say he freed captives. It says, he led captive a host of captives. Do you understand the ramifications of the ascension of Jesus Christ? What it means is he took those that were captive in sin and he made them captive in grace. What Paul's developing here is tremendous theology. When you see Christ ascending into heaven, it's basically saying you who were held captive by sin and by death, you who were held captive by the devil, now have been taken captive in grace, and that grace has taken you all the way into heaven. That's the message of Paul. He was lifted up while they were looking at him. Secondly, they saw a cloud receive him out of their sight. Verse 9 says, and a cloud received him out of their sight. J. Vernon McGee said when he came into this world the first time, he was wrapped in swaddling clothes. When he left the world, he's wrapped in a cloud of glory. And there's a special place at NASA in Florida when astronauts are going to go into outer space. They take you to a special area. You have your own bleacher area. You get to sit there with family and close friends, and you get to see the rocket boosters start pouring out the smoke, and they watch as the spaceship is launched into outer space. Just imagine, you're looking here at a normal-looking human being. He's not wearing a space suit. He's not inside any space capsule. All of a sudden, as he's standing in your presence wearing normal clothing, he launches upward into outer space. That's what these apostles saw. And they saw something else. Luke records two men appear to the apostles, verse 10. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. The disciples saw men, and the word men means they're masculine in the way that they looked, not feminine. Probably these are two angels. Most scholars assume they are. There are three facts that are brought out about them. They were wearing white clothing, which reflects a heavenly, righteous clothing. These two men questioned their gazing into the sky. I find that intriguing. They said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky?" I find it fascinating because what would you expect somebody to do that's just seen that? I mean, if you're just watching a friend of yours, a close friend of yours, and they rise up into the sky, wouldn't you and I be looking up into the sky too? But apparently, as he was gone out of sight, during those previous 40 days, Jesus had told them that he was going to go away, that he was going to have a kingdom of God work that they were to carry out. And basically, these two guys are saying, "Look, you don't need to spend a whole lot of time looking up anymore at heaven. You need to get back to Jerusalem. You've got work to do. You have responsibilities. He's gone. He's into heaven. He's going to give you the power of the Spirit of God. And when you get that power of the Spirit of God, you've got big kingdom work to do. So quit standing here staring at the sky and get to Jerusalem and start zeroing in on that power." Which brings us to the third fact. These two inform them that Jesus will eventually come again, just as they saw him go. He says in verse 11, "This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you've watched him go into heaven." That's interesting. The first time Christ came, he came kind of obscurely, born of a virgin. He had kind of a different look. He's in baby form. But what Dr. Luke says is the next time he comes, it's not going to be that way. You'll see him coming back out of the sky with the glory of God, the glory of the clouds. In fact, we'll see next time that they were actually standing on Mount Olivet. Verse 12 reveals that. And he is going to come, according to Zechariah, to the very spot where they were standing. He will come back again. I find it interesting that the last thing these angels say to them is, "You men of Galilee." Men. Isn't that interesting? These were just men. Nothing about them supernatural or special. They were men who had lived in the northern part of Israel from Galilee. They weren't scholars who had lived in Jerusalem and studied all their lives the intricate things of biblical doctrine. They were just average men. Average men who'd been chosen by God. Average men who fell in love with Jesus Christ. Average men who fell in love with the Scriptures. And God took those ordinary, average, sinful, finite men. He transformed their minds and their hearts, and he caused them to reach the world for Jesus Christ. And he did it by unleashing the power of the Spirit of God. Now, we are still waiting for Christ to return. We're in a wait pattern this very hour. What you and I need to know as we wait for that moment when we'll be raptured and caught up to meet the Lord in the air is we don't need to get all focused on times and setting dates. What we need to be doing is realizing I got a job to do. I'm here in this world and I've got a job to do. And my job is to be an effective ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I thank the Lord that we have a church that is focused on taking this truth to the world. We take it, the city, the state, the United States, the world. But this mandate is also given to each of us. Each of us needs the Spirit of God and power to accomplish anything. We'll not do it on our own. That is why every single one of us must be always analyzing our lives in light of Scripture every day, because the more, ladies and gentlemen, that we analyze Scripture and make adjustments, the more the Holy Spirit manifests his power through us. But think about the great theology of this. Christ has ascended to take captive those that are captive. What's holding you captive today? There he is in heaven. He'll set you free. May we pray. If you've never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ today, listen. He came into this world. He went to that cross. He can forgive you any sin, if you will believe in him. But perhaps you're a believer here today, and you have lately not been real interested in how you're connected to the Spirit of God who lives in you. Maybe there are some adjustments that we need to make. Would you be willing to just do personal, private business with God, ask God's Spirit to convict you and lead you, and you will see powerful things happen? Our Father, we pray that you would allow this great book of Acts to transform our hearts and our minds into becoming powerful men and women of God. I pray that you would use the things that we're going to see in this book to take us to new levels in our relationship with the Holy Spirit. For anything that you've accomplished here today, we thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.